God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And in verse 1, Paul covers the entire period of the Old Testament era. God spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets. But in verse 2, he now places the attention on the New Testament era. And isn't it interesting, all those years ago when Paul was writing, that he refers to that period of time as these last days? That was 2,000 years ago. And the coming of the Lord into this world, his incarnation, set in place, set in motion the last days. And if the last days began with the incarnation of Christ, then where does that place us now in the time frame of God's chronology? We are in the last of the last days. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thy Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. We'll end the reading at that verse 9, and the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Shall we pray together? Father, sanctify to all of our hearts the reading of thy precious word, and grant that the power of God's word will be experienced in each heart. That by the hearing of God's word, faith will be created, faith will be implanted, faith will be produced. And we ask, Lord, that where that true saving faith already is present, that it will be strengthened, and that this night our faith will be directed towards the Lord Jesus, and that we might see him in all of his glory. Help us now, we pray, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the background, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, the background to this letter among the Hebrew Christians to whom Paul was writing, the background was one of a defection, a falling away, a returning to Judaism by some who had previously professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they had turned away, they had turned back to dead Judaism. And this letter is really Paul's response. It is Paul's reply to that circumstance that was affecting the church at that time. And what does he do? What is the response that Paul makes? It is simply to direct the people to the Lord Jesus. And I think we should note it again, just how he introduces this letter. When you read the other letters that Paul wrote, you'll find that he gives a general introduction, a general salutation, whereby he greets the people to whom he is writing. But in this instance, so serious is the situation, and with great urgency, the apostle wants to come right to the very heart of the problem and also to the heart of the solution. And therefore, right away, immediately, he comes right in with this tremendous statement, this remarkable statement, this remarkable declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And right away, immediately, he sets the tone for the rest of the letter. He sets before us what the theme of this letter is. He is pointing the people to Christ, and in particular to the superiority of the Lord Jesus, to his preeminence over all things. Remember the background. Some people had heard the gospel, and at least on the outward appearance, they had embraced it. But now they're turning away. They're going back to dead Judaism. And I say that with intention, because Judaism, according to the Old Testament teaching, pointed the people to Christ. But they weren't even going back to Old Testament Judaism. They were going back to dead Judaism. A Judaism that was void of truth and void of gospel and void of grace. And therefore Paul is seeking to show the folly of that action. And he does so by emphasizing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can replace him. There is no substitute for him. There is nothing better than him. That's the message of his letter to the Hebrews. There is no better alternative to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins his argument here in chapter 1, and it runs all the way through the letter, whereby Paul is establishing Christ is better. Christ is better. There is no better alternative. There is no substitute for him. If you forsake him, if you turn away from him, you have nothing. But if you have him, then you have everything. And so you can see in verse 4, which is the basis of my text tonight, you can see this great statement, this great declaration concerning the Lord Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is so much better than angels. Now you just stop and think about that. That verse 4 is a truly remarkable, astounding statement. It's a statement that we cannot ignore. We should not ignore it. We should stop and ponder this. Being made so much better than the angels. Now, before we even begin to look at it, it's a verse that sets Christ apart, all on his own. And it refutes the teaching of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They describe Christ as an angel. That's what they believe. Before his incarnation, before his birth, they say, yes, he existed before he was born. But they can bring you back to a point in time when he began to exist. And they claim that he was created as an angel, as an archangel. They refer to him as Michael, the archangel. And they teach that he is the first creation. He is the first of all that God created. And God created this angelic being who later was described as Jesus. And then by him and through him, God created all other things. They do not believe that he is the eternal Son of God. They do not believe in his eternal deity, a created being, an angel. But this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Hebrews completely contradicts and destroys that notion, that theory. Being made so much better than the angels. And it's clear from what Paul says that he sets Christ apart in contrast to the angels. And as we shall see in a moment or two, he is the King of angels. Being made so much better than angels. Now when we come to this statement to ponder it, the first thing that we must do is note the context. Note the setting. In what sense does Paul mean that Jesus was made so much better than angels? Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, there you have it. It says that he was made. He is a created being, an angel. The archangel over all other angels. There you have it. He was made. But what we've got to keep in mind here is the context. And the word that Paul uses in verse 4 that's translated being made does not mean to create, but rather to become. It's a completely different verb that he uses from that which is translated to create or to make by way of creation. The reference here in context, in the setting of what Paul is saying, is in reference to the exaltation of Christ as the God-man. Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's a reference to his incarnation when he came into this world and he took human form in order to suffer and die the purging of our sins by his death, which then resulted in his exaltation at the Father's right hand, being elevated to that high and lofty position, not primarily or essentially as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man, as the man Christ Jesus in his incarnate state. Paul is referring to him now as having been exalted, so that as the man Christ Jesus, he now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and in that sense, he has become so much better than the angels. We've got to keep in mind the context. And when we come into verse 7, you can see there how he talks about the Lord Jesus in verse 9, in his incarnate state, becoming man. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's a reference to his humanity. Taking human form, becoming man, he was made lower than the angels, but now exalted, crowned with glory and honor, he has become so much better than the angels. The man, Christ Jesus, is now exalted. He is now enthroned as the King of all creation. What a statement this is. What a chapter this is, that emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. Two natures, distinct and separate, not fused together, but distinct and separate in one indivisible person. He is God and he is man. There is no one like him. He is unique. He stands apart. In this vast creation, he is God and he is man. His humanity he assumed, he received at his incarnation. His deity he has from all eternity. Before the worlds were made, before creation was created. Look at verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith, this is a reference to the Father speaking to his Son. This is the mystery of the Godhead. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Notice the address, notice the title. The Father is speaking to his Son in the mystery of the Godhead. And he describes him, he addresses him as God. Jesus Christ is man, yes. But he's not just a mere man. He is the God-man. He is God manifest in flesh. When Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as being made better than angels, it is in the context of his incarnate state as man, taking human form to suffer and die, but now raised and exalted, sitting upon the throne of God, the throne of all creation. And therefore he rules over every angel. That's what Paul means. And we must never forget that when this Bible talks about the Lord Jesus, it is speaking about one who is both God and man. And as man, he now sits on the throne of God, and he reigns over all creation. He is the King of angels. So there's the context that we must keep in mind. But there's also a contrast that Paul identifies. And what he does is to take various passages of Old Testament scripture and use them to demonstrate how they address the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively, how they apply to Him. You can see how He does this in verse number 5. He begins this line of questioning. And when you're reading Paul's letters, you'll discover that he is very much lawyer-like in his approach. There is a method in his reasoning. And he will ask a question in order to draw a deduction. This is the way that he approaches these great doctrinal truths. And so he makes the statement in verse 4, being made so much better than angels. This is the statement. This is what he's declaring. And now he backs it up. Now he brings in the evidence to prove it. And he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, the little phrase, and again, means he's bringing in another scripture. In verse 6, and again, he saith, he brings in another scripture. In verse 7, and of the angels, he saith. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. And then in verse 10, the little word and means here's another verse. He's bringing in another verse. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he brings in another verse. What is he doing? He's simply opening up the Bible and he's going through the Old Testament scriptures and he says, here it is, and there it is, and there it is, and there it is, and there it is. That this man of whom the prophets wrote and whom they spoke of, this man is clearly identified so much better than the angels. He is seen in contrast to them. And what does he do? Well, in the first place, verse number 5, he brings in a scripture from the Old Testament that emphasizes the fact that he is the Son of God. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a quotation from Psalm number 2 and verse 7. And David the psalmist writing back then. Paul now identifies that what he wrote in Psalm 2 was a reference to Christ. This is the Father speaking to his Son, and he addresses him as his Son. And then he takes another verse, which he quotes in verse 5, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quotation from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And in its initial setting, it is a reference to Solomon. God speaking about Solomon as succeeding David upon the throne. Solomon is intended literally, but also typically. He is typifying Christ. And it is Christ who is mystically intended in that reference that God made concerning Solomon. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the Father's testimony that this little babe who Mary brought forth and wrapped in swaddling bands and led in a manger is none other than the Son of God. But the Lord didn't say that to any of the angels. The Lord Jesus is seen here in contrast to the angels as the only begotten Son of the Father. Then in verse number 6, another verse he brings in. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, the firstborn. And the reason why he's using that phrase is because of what he said back in verse number 2, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things. The firstborn is the heir. This is a wonderful title of the Lord Jesus. The first begotten, the firstborn. In other words, he's the heir of all things. things. The Father will give to him all things. And when he came into the world, when he was born, God the Father gave this command, let all the angels of God worship him. And immediately heaven was vacated of angels. And all of those angels left heaven. And they came over the place where the Christ child lay in the manger. And they were seen in the sky above by the shepherds. They came to worship him. Because God the Father said, this is my Son. He is worthy of worship, and only God is to be worshipped. The Lord Jesus is seen in contrast to the angels. This is a quote from Psalm 97 and verse 7. Let all the angels of God worship him. And then when you come to verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is a quote from Psalm 45. And not only do we see Christ as the Son of God, not only do we see him as the one who is to be worshipped as God, but he is now seen upon the throne, exalted. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here he is exalted now, and he sits at the Father's right hand. Where is Jesus now? You know, the greatest evidence of Christianity is the missing body of the Lord Jesus. His body has never been found. And that is the greatest evidence of the veracity of Christianity. The empty tomb, the missing body. Where is his body when they sealed it in with a stone and they cemented the stone round about to secure the body, and yet the body is missing? Where is he? Well, here's the answer. He's not in an eastern tomb. He's upon the throne of all creation. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is enthroned in heaven above. But to which of the angels did God say this? The inference being none, because Christ stands apart. This is set in contrast to the angels. He is the Son of the Father. He is to be worshipped. He is enthroned on heaven's throne, exalted. But then he says he is the Creator. Look at verse number 10. And thou, Lord, and, you see the word and? That simply means now, I'm just bringing in another verse, another passage of Scripture in this time. He quotes from Psalm 102. Verse 25 to 27. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And do you see when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and she saw those little infant hands, she was looking upon the one who had laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the works of his hands. The Creator of all things. He made it all. He's so much better than the angels. They are created beings. They are excellent beings. Pure and holy beings. Mighty beings. But they are created beings. But he is the Creator. And he made them all. Angels do not procreate. They were all made individually. Not like the human race. They were all created individually. and he made them all individually, created every one of them. They're included in this vast inclusion of verse number 10. The heavens are the works of thine hands. And then he comes to verse 13 and he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time? And this time the reference is from Psalm 110 and verse 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The quotation there is from the words of David in that psalm, whereby he quotes what the Father has said to his Son, sit on my right hand. And of course, God has no bodily parts. Whenever God makes a reference to bodily parts, it is an anthropomorphism. He's taking something that we can relate to, something that we can identify with, in order to convey a spiritual truth. The right hand of God signifies power, signifies his authority. And God has raised his Son from the dead and set him in that place of power and authority over all flesh, over all things, being made so much better than the angels. I think you can really see what Paul's doing. Some of these people forsaking the gospel, forsaking Christ and going back to dead Judaism, dead religion. And Paul is saying, what utter folly. There's no one like Christ. Christ is at the very heart of this biblical revelation. He's at the very heart of this gospel. He's the Son of God. He's the one who is to be worshipped, worthy of worship. He is the one who sits enthroned. He is the one who has created all things. He is exalted in the place of authority. This is the one we serve. This is the one we worship. Isn't it interesting what Paul does, or how he establishes his doctrinal belief? It's just all Scripture. All Scripture. He's just turning up the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's showing one Scripture after the other after the other. Isn't that interesting? He's demonstrating the foundation upon which our faith rests. The foundation upon which the Christian faith rests is the Bible, the Word of God. We believe what we believe because it's in the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is the foundation of faith. And it doesn't matter what you apply that to, whether it's doctrine or morals, it doesn't matter what you apply it to. The principle is the same. The Bible is the foundation. What we're facing in society today with all the controversy, whether it's in relation to abortion, whether it's in relation to same-sex marriage, whether it's in relation to euthanasia, whatever these moral issues are, what lies at the heart of the debate is this: what is your authority? The reason why we believe what we believe and stand for what we stand for is because the Bible is the foundation of our faith. We believe it is the Word of God. It is the revelation of divine truth. And I know that all these controversies are raging and we must take a stand, but we must always remember they are only symptoms of a much deeper problem. And the deeper problem is that society has cast away the Bible as the foundation of its faith. But you see what Paul is doing? He's bringing this community of believers, Jewish believers, he's bringing them to the Scriptures. He's showing the superiority, the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ based on the teaching of Scripture. And I did preface the introduction last week with a reference to some of the high-profile defections that are taking place in the contemporary Christian world. And I use that phrase lightly. High-profile leaders who have publicly turned away and made public announcements that they are no longer Christians. I'm convinced that if you want to find what lies at the heart of it, it's the fact that their faith was never resting on this book to begin with. The foundation of all true faith is the Bible. The foundation of what we believe is the Bible. That's what Paul is doing here. He's just simply bringing the Scriptures to show that Christ is better than the angels. That he is seen in contrast to the angels. That these verses of Scripture apply to him exclusively. And he is set apart. But notice finally the conclusion that he makes in chapter 2. Therefore, and this you'll find repeatedly in Paul's writings, he'll use the conjunction therefore or wherefore. In other words, this is the conclusion. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because Christ is God, because he is the Creator, because he is exalted at the Father's right hand. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And then he makes this comparison. And he says concerning the Old Testament, at different times the message from God was sent by angels to the people. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Think of how many times in the Old Testament the angels were sent with messages from God to men. And that message that was spoken by angels was solemn and serious and brought serious consequences upon the disobedience. Paul now says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, who is the King of angels? This is the application. This is not some abstract truth away out there unrelated to us. When Paul says he is better than angels, when he sets out the reason why he is better than angels, this is the application. If we neglect what he has said, there is no escape. There is no escape. If we neglect what he has said, there is no escape. I was thinking of the words in Revelation chapter 6 this week. Thinking of all the commotion that we see round about us, all the confusion, all the calls for wickedness, ungodliness round about us. Revelation chapter 6 brings us to the last day. And we read in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the day is coming when men will cry to the mountains, that the mountains will cave in, topple in over the top of them, just to hide them from the one who sits on the throne, the King of Angels. And then, like never before, they will realize what Paul meant when he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, the God-man, the King of Angels?" We cannot ignore this statement that Paul makes. We cannot ignore it. It is a grand statement. It is an astounding statement. It is a remarkable statement. It is an inescapable statement. Being made so much better than angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let me ask you tonight, are you trusting in the one who is the King of Angels? Have you yielded to him? You know what happens when a person, a lost soul, puts their trust in the King of Angels? The King of Angels, from that moment, commissions all his angels to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Verse 14 of chapter 1, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Isn't that amazing? The King of Angels charges, commissions all his angels to the defense, the protection, the preservation of all who are trusting in the one who is the King of Angels. That's a whole nother subject in itself. What a great book this is. I encourage you to read it. Read through these chapters as we come to look at them. I don't know how long we will study this book, but I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's a tremendous theme. There is no better alternative to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is better than everything else, better than anyone else. And when you put your trust in him, then you will discover just how great he is. Let's turn in closing to number 5 in our hymn book.